I want you to turn to your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. And I'm just going to begin by reading the text for this morning, which is verses 3 through 6. And then I want us to just bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to send His Spirit to us to give us understanding this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Father, we bow before You and want to just continue in the spirit of worship that we have enjoyed this last half hour. As we come to Your Word, we want to be instructed and taught. But more than that, we want to be fed and nourished. And even more than that, we want our hearts to be set aflame with a passion for the glory of our great God. Lord, we need to be humbled this morning. Our pride needs to be crushed this morning, and we need to be reminded that we are not the source of our salvation. You are. And that every good thing that is within us is a result of Your grace working in us. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to the text of Your Word, Your revelation to us, of Your plan, of Your nature, of Your grace, of Your will, that we would receive this not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And we pray that You would do what Paul prayed for the Ephesians just a few verses later, when he prayed that the Father of glory would give the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him in order to open our eyes, that we might see the hope to which we're called and the riches of our inheritance and the exceeding greatness of Your power working within us. So Lord, do that this morning. Send the Spirit. Open our eyes to see the truth and the implications of it for our lives, and draw us closer to our Lord Jesus this morning. We pray for His name's sake. Amen. A young woman in a persecuted country was once going to a secret underground worship service. And she was stopped by the authorities and was questioned. And she didn't want to lie. She wanted to be truthful in her answer. And yet at the same time, she didn't want to expose herself or fellow believers that she loved to danger. And when they asked her what she was doing, she answered this. She said, "My elder brother has passed away, and he's left me an inheritance, and I'm going this morning to hear the reading of his will." And that is exactly what we do when we come to this text. We are reading about the great inheritance that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, has purchased for us, that our Father has planned for us and has given to us. And that inheritance, that will, is expressed for us in this passage. This passage is all about the spiritual blessings which are given to the new community, the family of God. The section that we are studying now, verses 3 through 14, is a section of 12 verses which form the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. And they are an expressive and really an explosive hymn of praise to God, a eulogy to God, a blessing to God who has so richly blessed us in Christ. And I pointed out to you last week that there's a Trinitarian structure to these 12 verses. Because verses 3 through 6 relate to the work of the Father, verses 7 through 12 relate to the work of the Son, and verses 13 and 14 the work of the Spirit. And this morning we are looking at verses 3 through 6. This will probably be the first of at least two messages on these four verses. The third verse is somewhat of an introduction to the entire eulogy. In fact, the first word, blessed, is the word eulogetos, from which we get our word eulogy. And so Paul is literally saying eulogy to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing to Him. May He be eulogized. May He be praised. And compacted into those 25 words is just a wealth of truth that surpasses our comprehension. Let me just quickly expound verse 3 and then get into verses 4 through 6, which is where I want to focus this morning. In verse 3, we have the source of all of our blessings, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the recipients of blessing. He has blessed us. We have the channel through which the blessings come. He's blessed us in Christ. We have the extent or the scope of those blessings given. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have the nature of the blessings given. They are spiritual blessings. That is, they are blessings from the Holy Spirit. And then we have the sphere of those blessings, which is the heavenly place, or the unseen world of spiritual reality. And everything which follows is just an enumeration of those blessings. Paul is just expounding for us what those spiritual blessings are. The blessings that come from the Father, they come to us through the Son, and by the Spirit. And that's what this passage is about. And so we begin with verses 4 through 6 that describe to us the specific work of the Father. There are three verbs used to describe the work of the Father here. The word chose in verse 4, the word predestined in verse 5, and the word blessed or accepted in verse 6. And so this morning what we are talking about is the Father's choice. The first spiritual blessing that the new community has is the blessing of being chosen by the Father. And this passage describing for us the Father's choice is the foundation upon which the entire superstructure of salvation rests. It is the fountain out of which all other blessings flow. If you take away this blessing, there is no other blessing. If you take away the choice and the plan and the will of the Father that began the whole process, then there's nothing to follow. This is the foundation of it all. And I want to point out to you from the text this morning four things about God's choice for us. Number one, God personally chose us by selecting and predestining us for salvation. God personally chose us by selecting us for salvation and by predestining us for salvation. Let's just focus on two words. First of all, the word chose in verse 4. Even as He chose us. That word chose is the Greek word eklegomai, coming from two Greek words, ek and lego. The word lego means to choose or to select, and the word ek means out of. And so it is literally carrying the idea of selecting out of a larger group. And the personal nature of the choice is seen in two ways. It says that He chose us. And that word choose, the tense and the voice of the verb, carries the idea of choosing us for Himself. God chose us for Himself, not for any other reason. That word is used 21 times in the New Testament, 8 times referring to Jesus' choice of His disciples, and 7 times referring to Jesus or to God the Father's choice of those who would be saved. Let me just share a reference with you from John 15 that gives us an insight into what this choice is like. Jesus is speaking here to the 12 disciples, and He's describing His choice for them. And His words are applicable to us as well. He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the Father hates you." That's John 15, verses 16 and 19. The idea is this: we didn't choose Him. He chose us, and He chose us out of the world. This is also the word that is used in the Old Testament for the choice of God for Israel. And let me just read you one passage out of many that describe that choice. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Now, do you notice what he's saying there? He says this. He says, I did not love you because you were more in number. I loved you because I love you. Which means that the ground of his love for Israel was his love. The ground was not in Israel, it was in himself. And the same is true for us today. So that's the first word, the word chose. The second word is the word predestined in verse 5 that says we are predestined to adoption. The word carries the idea of being foreordained or predetermined. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, twice here in Ephesians 1, here and in verse 11. And the two terms, while they're not identical, they are synonymous. The word chose speaks of God's actual selection or choice of those who would be saved. The word predestined refers to God's fixed plan and purpose for those who are chosen. Let me read you a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon that vividly illustrates these two words, these two things working together. He's imagining salvation as a great army that is marching through history. And in front of that army, God sends election, God's choice, and predestination. This is what he said. He said, before salvation came into this world, election marched in the very forefront. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man from Adam down to the last and marked with sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. He must needs go through Samaria, said election, and salvation must go there. Then came predestination. Predestination did not merely mark the house, it mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step of the great army of salvation. Predestination ordained the time when the sinner should be brought to Christ, the manner how he should be saved, the means that should be employed. It marked the exact hour and moment when God the Spirit should quicken the dead in sin and when peace and pardon should be spoken through the blood of Jesus. Predestination marked the way so completely to the house that salvation does never overstep the bounds and is never at a loss for the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. So you get the picture here of how these two words relate together. God choosing, selecting who would be saved, and then predetermining the time, the manner, the method, everything that would come together to bring that person to Jesus Christ. So God personally chose us by selecting and by predetermining who would be saved. Number two, God eternally chose us before the creation of the world. This gives us the time of his choice. Just notice it in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That little phrase, foundation of the world, carries the idea of the creation of the world, the laying of the foundation of the world. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 2 references have this word before attached to the phrase, before the foundation of the world. In John 17, 24, when Jesus is praying to the Father and he thanks the Father that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter 1, 20, which says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is the phrase that's used in the book of Revelation that describes those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And it simply means this. What Paul is saying is that the time of God's choice was in eternity past. When the Father loved the Son with His infinite and everlasting love before the world was created, God the Father loved us in the Son. That means He loved you before you were born. It means He loved you before the world was created. He loved you before anything had been done in your life. And this is confirmed in Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians and in 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to you God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So the time of God's choice was in eternity. Now you maybe have heard this illustration. One time a preacher said, I believe in election. I believe that God votes for you and Satan votes for you and you cast the deciding vote. And there's a lot of problems with that illustration. One of the problems with it is that Satan was not a registered voter. And another problem is that you were underage and you couldn't vote because you were not yet born. Not only does it do that, but it also makes the devil on an equal with God so that God and the devil are having the same amount of control and power, and it leaves God and Satan in a deadlock with man sovereign who has to determine whether God's plan is going to succeed or whether Satan's plan is going to succeed. Now this election, this choice, was a choice that was made before the foundation of the world. One commentator said this. He said, this proves that our election in Christ was no historical afterthought, but it is the eternal resolve of unfettered sovereignty. God the Lord, the King of the universe, with absolutely unfettered sovereignty, unbounded power and control and authority, made this choice. That's why Paul says this regarding Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. He said, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what does that text really mean? It means what it says. It means that before the children were born, before they had done anything good or evil, God made His choice. And He did it that His purpose that accords with election might stand. God deliberately and lovingly chose before the world began, before anything was created, He chose in eternity who would come to know Him. And we sang it this morning, long ere the sun began his days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation scheme, 'twas fixed, 'twas done in covenant by the three in one. Number three, God not only personally chose us, He not only eternally chose us, but number three, God lovingly chose us based on His will and Christ's work, not ours. He lovingly chose us based on His will and Christ's work, not ours. Again, look at the text. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. There's four phrases in that text that describe the loving choice that God made, and that choice was based on His will and on Christ's work rather than our will or our work. First of all, it says this, He chose us in Him. That is, He chose us in Christ. Secondly, it says, in love, He predestined us for adoption. Thirdly, it says, He did it through Jesus Christ. And then it says, according to the purpose of His will. So those four phrases together tell us that God's choice for us was a loving choice, and it was a choice based on His will and on His work through Christ. In other words, God's choice is not based on anything foreseen in us, whether our works, our righteousness, our holiness, our obedience, or our faith. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 was signed by our Baptist forefathers in London and was adopted by the First Baptist Association in America in 1742. And this is what it says. It says, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. Now, I know what many of you are thinking at this moment. There's something about this truth, this doctrine, that just causes pride to well up inside of us. And we begin to think, you mean I have nothing to do with God's choice of me? Isn't it true that God chose us based on His foreknowledge? That God foreknew who would believe in Christ, who would repent of sin, and that He chose those that He knew would choose Him? And that's a good question. And we need to deal with that question. And there are two texts that talk about foreknowledge in connection with election. So let's look at them and see what they say. Romans 8:29 is one of those texts. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the other text. Romans 8:29 says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what are Paul and Peter talking about in those texts which connect election with foreknowledge? And I do not think they mean what many people think they mean. They don't mean that God looked down through history like looking into a crystal ball and saw who would choose Him, and then on the basis of their choice, ratified that choice and chose them in return. And I want to give you six reasons why the text doesn't mean that. First of all, the text says nothing about our faith. There's not any passage in Scripture that says that God foreknew that we would believe. There's no text that connects foreknowledge with faith, with repentance, or with belief. It's not there. It's not in the text. It says those whom He foreknew, He predestined. It doesn't say what He foreknew about them. It just says He foreknew them. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that the Scriptures tell us what God sees when He looks down on men who are without His enabling grace. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 12, it says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's no good, not even one." So, according to that text, no one was seeking God. No one was understanding God. No one was doing righteous. There was nothing good for God to foreknow about us. And therefore, He could not have foreknown faith that was not enabled by His grace. And that leads to the third reason. The third reason is that the Scriptures represent man as utterly unable to choose God, utterly unable to exercise faith or come to God without His grace first enabling him. Now just listen to this litany of texts. You don't have to write all these down or look these up. They'll be in the notes if you want a copy of the notes. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom, he cannot enter the kingdom. John 6 and verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who are rejecting him. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we cannot submit and we cannot please God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's a long list of cannots. Those texts say that we cannot see, we cannot enter, we cannot come, we cannot hear, we cannot submit, we cannot understand, and we cannot please God. Therefore, it's impossible that God would foresee that we would choose Him apart from His enabling grace. And you answer, what about free will? Doesn't man have a free will? And I answer with the words of George Whitefield. George Whitefield said this. He said, "Man is nothing. He has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God works in him to will and to do of His good pleasure." Yes, man's will is free in the sense that man can do as he pleases. Man can do as he desires. But you see, we are so corrupt, we are so sinful, we are so totally depraved by nature that we cannot desire God without Him changing us. I read this story in a This week I read a story by Max Lucado in his book called It's Not About Me. It's a very good book, what I've read of it. And he tells a story about the Russian submarine, the Kursk, which sunk on August 12th of 2000. This submarine was a nuclear submarine. It was the pride of the Russian Navy, and five high-ranking naval officers were on that ship that day. It was the banner day for that ship, that submarine. But there were two explosions, and those explosions, registering on the 1.5 and 3.5 on the Richter scale, caused that submarine to sink. And 118 crew members died instantly. And this is what Max Lucado says. He says, suppose one of the submerged sailors thought of a solution. Suppose he declared to his fellow crewmen, I know what to do. Let's all press our hands on the ceiling and push. We will shove the sub to the surface. Can you imagine the looks the crew would have given him? Push a 7-ton vessel up through 350 feet of water? If they said anything, they would have told him to come to his senses. You don't understand the gravity of the situation. We don't have what it takes to save our lives. We aren't strong enough. We aren't big enough. We don't need muscles. We need a miracle. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that we are as unable of ourselves to choose God as those sailors would have been unable to push a submarine weighing 7 tons up through 350 feet of water. That's how totally fallen we are. And therefore, we cannot of ourselves come to God. Now you might ask, what about human responsibility? Doesn't the message of the gospel say, repent and believe? Don't we command men to repent of their sins and believe the gospel? And the answer is yes. But you just got through telling me that man can't repent and believe without God's grace. Which is it? Does he have the responsibility to repent and believe, or is he unable to repent and believe? And the answer is yes. He is responsible, and that is the message. And Paul does say in Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men are commanded to repent and are responsible that they do not repent. But you see, their inability to repent is not a physical inability. There's nothing constraining them physically that keeps them from turning from their sin. The inability is the corruption and the sin of their own hearts. And therefore, they need grace to do what God commands them to do. And that's the fourth argument. The Bible says in numerous places that faith and repentance are the gift of God. They are granted by God. This was what St. Augustine taught. He said, give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command. Command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them. And all over the place in Scripture, the Scriptures represent faith and repentance as being the gifts granted to us by God. Let me give you the text. Acts 5:31. God exalted Christ at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Acts 14:27. When they arrived together and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened that door. Acts 16:14, you have the story of Lydia, who was a merchant in Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and Paul comes preaching to her. And this is what the text says. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God opened her heart. Acts 18 verse 27 says that we believe through grace. Those who believe, believe through grace. Grace is what enables them to believe. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 say that we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works. And it says we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. The grace, the faith, the salvation are all a gift of God. God is the one who gives the gift of faith. Philippians 1:29 says this, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. God grants that we believe. He grants faith. He gives it. It is a gift of God. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So God grants repentance and God grants faith. So even if we said that God foreknew who would believe and who would repent, He is foreknowing that they would believe and repent in response to the belief and the repentance that He gives to them. God is the one who gives the gifts of faith and repentance. A fifth reason why that view of foreknowledge would be incorrect is because faith is explicitly stated to be connected to election, to be the result of election in Scripture. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Did you hear what it said? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. You can't reverse the word order there. And so it's very clear that those who are appointed, those who are chosen, those are the ones who believe. And again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen us for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then finally, foreknowledge. The foreknowledge of God is not so much God foreseeing what man would do in responding to that. It is God's choice. It is an act of God, not just an attribute of God. The word foreknow, you need to understand this. The word foreknow is the word prognosko. It comes from two Greek words, pro, meaning before, and gnosko, or gnosis, which means knowledge or know. And that little word gnosko is often used in Scripture not just to describe perceiving information, but it is used in Scripture to describe an intimate and personal love relationship. In fact, it was used by the Jews as an idiom for the intimacy of a sexual relationship. Let me give you an example. In Genesis 4, in verse 1, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth to a son. Now, do those texts mean that Adam didn't know who Eve was? That Joseph didn't know who Mary was? No, it means that there was no intimacy there in that relationship. And that idea is carried over into the spiritual realm. For example, in Amos 3, verse 2, the Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That doesn't mean that God didn't know about the other nations. It means that God specifically and specially loved Israel differently than He loved all the nations of the earth. In Matthew 7, 23, Jesus will say on the last day, in the last judgment, He will say to some people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Does He mean that He did not know who they were? That He did not know what they had done? No, He obviously knew what they had done. He knew that they were workers of iniquity. It means that He did not have an intimate, personal relationship with God or with Christ. In John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Does He mean just knowledge, just information about them? He means more than that. He means I love them. I know them in a personal way, in an intimate way. And therefore, that little word foreknow means for love. And when it says that whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it means that God looked down through time and He set His love upon those people and chose them. I recently read the story about a large American food company that released the perfect cake mix. And all you had to do was add water, pop it in the oven, and presto, you get a cake. And the amazing thing was, nobody bought it. And nobody would buy it because they didn't have to add anything to it. And when the manufacturers changed the design of the recipe and said, "You have to add one egg," then sales skyrocketed. And you know, there's something about human nature that wants to add to whatever's perfect. And there's something in our hearts that when we hear this teaching, when we hear this word from God, we want to add something. We want to think that our faith contributes to God's choice. We want to think that our obedience has something to do with it. And that response is really nothing more than the pride of our hearts that wants to rise up and be a part of the saving process. The truth of the matter is that our faith, our repentance, our obedience, our holiness is all the result of God's grace, not the cause of His grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon exulted in the free grace of God, spoke of it often in his sermons. And he said this, he said, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards." In his autobiography that I read several years ago with great delight, he talked about how this came to him and how the Lord taught him this one night. He said, "One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, 'How came I to pray?' I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. 'How came I to read the Scriptures?' I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my salvation, of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that day, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." My friends, you know that to be your experience. That if you look at your life, and you look at the time you were lost, you know that there was nothing in you that was motivating you to seek the Lord until God changed your heart. And He gave grace, and suddenly there was new desire, there was new life. You didn't look for it, you weren't seeking for it until God gave it to you. It's definitely the experience of my life. A hymn writer once said this, "'Tis not that I did choose Thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old Thou hast ordained me that I should live to Thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before Thee, for Thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love Thee, Thou must have loved me first." Someone else said this, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found by Thee." So God chose us personally, He chose us eternally, He chose us lovingly and unconditionally. And then finally, He chose us purposefully. So this is point number four. God purposefully chose us to become members of a holy community which exists for His glory. Notice again verses 4-6, and I'll run through this quickly. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. So three words that we need to lock in on. Words relating to being holy, to being a community, and to being there to glorify God, to existing to glorify God. He chooses us to be holy and without blame, blameless before Him in love. That means that our holiness is not the cause of God's choice, it is the result of God's choice. And it also means that no one can ever use this doctrine as an excuse for sin. No one can say, "I believe in election. I believe God chose me. Therefore, I live however I want to because my salvation is not dependent on me." That's an abuse of what this text teaches. God chose us for the purpose of holiness. If you're not pursuing holiness, don't claim that God has chosen you. Those whom He chooses, He gives a heart for holiness. And that holiness includes both the progressive holiness, the progressive sanctification between now and eternity, and also the holiness and blamelessness with which we will stand before God on the last day. Secondly, God chose us for community. The key word is in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. Adoption. Adoption into what? Adoption into His family. The family of God, the community of God. So God's purpose in election was to choose individuals who are lost and ruined in the muck and the mire of sin, to pick them up and to clean them up. And then, having cleansed them of all that filth and all of that rottenness, to place them in a new body, in a new family, in a new community, in a new group of people who would worship Him. And we'll talk more about what that means next week. And then God chose us for His glory. Verse 6 says, to the praise of His glorious grace. You may be wondering, why did God do it this way? Why did God choose sinners without any regard to anything foreseen in them? And the answer is this: to glorify His grace, to put all of the highlights on His glory. He doesn't want us to be cast back on ourselves as the ultimate reason for our salvation. He wants us to be cast on His grace so that He will receive the honor and He will receive the glory. I want to conclude this morning by sharing four practical implications of this for our lives. And I borrow the wording from John Piper, who is a real champion and defender of this truth. And I want to end on this note, lest you think that this is just an awkward piece of theological lumber that really doesn't have any place in the Christian life. I want you to see that, to the contrary, when you understand this truth, it changes everything. When you understand this truth, it produces such an impact in the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about sinners, the way we think about the world and about missions, and the way we think about God, that everything is different. Everything changes. So four practical implications. Number one, election means humility for the best of saints. Humility for the best of saints. An understanding of election means that it will humble us and it will crush our pride. John MacArthur calls this the most pride-crushing doctrine in Scripture. Spurgeon said it was the most stripping doctrine in all the world. And one of the reasons why I think it's important for us as a church to know this is not only just because it's in the text. That's the main reason I'm preaching on it this morning, because it's in the text. But it's beneficial to us because when people believe that their salvation is totally owing to God's grace and not at all to themselves, it produces humble people. It produces people who don't trust in themselves but trust in God. And when you have people in a church that feel that way and think that way, that kind of church is very, very healthy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you understand that your salvation is owing solely to grace, you have nothing to boast in. You have nothing to be proud of. It totally humbles us into the dust. Number two, it means hope for the worst of sinners. If God sovereignly, unconditionally chooses who He will set His grace upon, who He will give faith and repentance to, and draws them to Himself, it means that there is no sinner who is so wicked, who is so evil, who is so lost, who is so dead to God that he is out of the reach of a sovereign God. There's nothing in this doctrine that should lead to discouragement that someone might not could be saved. Because God is able and powerful to save anyone. If salvation were left up to some of the lost people I've talked to, I'd have no hope that they could be saved. They're so adamantly opposed to God. But because God in His grace has got the power to take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, to totally change their nature and overcome all of their resistance so that they willingly, lovingly flee to the Savior. Because I believe that, there's no sinner who is without hope. I want you to know that Saddam Hussein could be saved by this kind of grace. I want you to know that Bin Laden could be saved by this kind of grace. Marilyn Manson could be saved by this kind of grace. The worst sinner you can think of on the face of this earth can be reached by this kind of grace, because it's not dependent on them. It's dependent on God. And therefore, there is no sinner that is beyond hope. And let me say this as well, that if a sinner is not saved, it is never because he's not chosen. If a sinner is not saved, it's because he has refused the grace of God. It is because he has stubbornly chosen to reject what God offers to do. I believe with all my heart the free offer of salvation to all who believe. And I have no hesitancy saying to anyone on the face of this earth, if you will believe in Christ and repent of your sins, you will be saved. And there'll never be a sinner in hell who will be able to say, I wanted to be saved, but God didn't choose me. Every person who is in hell because they chose to remain in their sin. But every person who's in heaven because God chose to sovereignly change them and bring them to Christ. Spurgeon said this. He said, God saves men by grace, and if men perish, they perish justly by their own fault. How, says someone, do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brethren, he said, I never reconcile two friends. Never. They are both taught that all men should believe and repent, and if they do, they will be saved. And also that God is the one who gives faith and repentance. Thirdly, election means help for the cause of missions. Nothing I've said this morning is meant to take the edge off of the missionary zeal that we've felt the past 6 months. On the contrary, it's meant to sharpen it. It's meant to give greater passion. And this is exactly how it functioned for the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, the reason I suffer, the reason I'm beaten, the reason I'm shipwrecked, the reason I'm stoned, the reason I go back to Lystra after they stone me, is because I believe that God will use my suffering to reach His elect. And it is a fact of history that the pioneer missionary movement that began in the late 1790s was headed almost to a man by men who believed this. William Carey believed it. Jonathan Edwards believed it. David Brainerd believed it. Andrew Fuller believed it. Luther Rice believed it. John Patton believed it. Adoniram Judson believed it. In fact, Adoniram Judson said this. He said, the God who pitied the sinful race of man sent His only Son into the world to save from sin and hell, who also sends His Holy Spirit to enable those to become His disciples who were chosen before the world was and given to the Son. That is the God we worship. That was in the formal liturgy that he wrote for the Burman church that he founded. And quotes could be given also from Edwards and Brainerd and Carey and Patton. Election, rightly understood, never, ever leads to apathy in missions. Rather, steals us to do whatever it takes to reach those whom God has chosen. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was discouraged in Corinth in Acts 18, the Lord comes to him in a vision in the night, and he says this. He says, Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God had a plan to reach the elect in Corinth. And so he tells Paul, you keep on preaching because I'm going to use you to that end. So it is help for the cause of missions. Never is it meant to be a discouragement. And then finally, election means homage for the name of God. It is significant, isn't it, that Paul writes of election in this context, not in the heat of theological controversy, but in the exuberance of passionate praise and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. He's worshiping this God who chose Him. He's worshiping this God of grace. One of my favorite old hymns says it well, and I want to close with these words. In songs of sublime adoration and praise, you pilgrims for Zion who press, break forth and extol the great Ancient of Days, His rich and distinguishing grace. His love from eternity fixed upon you, broke forth and discovered its flame, when each with the cords of His kindness He drew and brought you to love His great name. Oh, had He not pitied the state you were in, your bosoms His love had never felt. You all would have lived, would have died too in sin and sunk with the load of your guilt. Listen to this verse. What was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. 'Twas all of thy grace we were brought to obey while others were suffered to go. The road which by nature we choose is our way, which leads to the regions of woe. Then, because this is true, give all the glory to His holy name. To Him all the glory belongs. Be yours the high pleasure to sound forth His fame and crown Him in each of your songs. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your electing love, for Your sovereign grace. Lord, I know that my heart is so wicked and so sinful, and that I was so lost, that if You had not done a miracle in me, I never would have been a Christian. And so I thank You for loving me. I thank You for choosing me. Not for anything in me, but because of Your own purpose and Your grace. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we've considered this truth, a hard truth to understand and a hard truth to receive, I pray that we would just be cast back on the Scriptures. We don't want to believe any doctrine of men. We want to believe the Word of God. And so, Lord, if there is any doubt about this lingering in any minds this morning, I pray that the response from their heart would be to go to the Word and to test everything by the Word, for that is our standard. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ who died for us, who saves us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who changed our hearts and brought us to know You and love You. We do give You glory today. We give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.